Tonight, shall we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17? The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. We'll read the first 8 verses. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were so afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Tonight, I want us to be thinking about the transfiguration of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure it's a very known passage of scripture. When our dear Lord was transformed from his appearance transformed before his disciples. And as this passage tells us, the account of his transfiguration, while he was on earth, he was once transformed to this state, and that is what is recorded here. And we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recorded this account. And you know that Jesus Christ, when he was here, though he was man, as with all the weaknesses as man, and also you know that Jesus Christ was in glory, he was very God, your God the Son from eternity. So he coming to this world was a state of humiliation, to take upon him human flesh. You know that he created a womb that bore him. And the Lord of glory, the universal Lord, should come and make himself a servant. It was a state of humiliation, a state of great humbling. And though it was a state of dishonor and affliction, but there were times that even in that condition, he shows a part of his divinity. He displayed a portion of himself being God. So you see that some people see Jesus Christ, he was hungered, he was thirsty, he was man. So they say, oh, yes, you're a man with some capabilities. But that was one side of Jesus Christ. But he could show his divine nature. He could command nature, raise the dead, feed thousands at once, walk on the sea, forgive sins, and command demons. Who could do this? Except Christ alone, except somebody who was God himself. I mean, who can command nature? In this world, we have seen tsunamis and hurricanes, and they come, and all the forces of this world cannot do anything about it. But God, Christ, can command such things, whatever power they have. You know, and this act of, this part of him which he exhibited from time to time, despite his human, being a human in that form, it was an encouragement to his disciples. You see that they were walking with him, they see him as man, they see him as themselves. And though they believe in him as Jesus Christ, the Savior, but these things encourage them so that they will not be offended that when he suffered, as if he suffered as man, they could also see him as God himself suffering. And also to embrace them, to let them embrace the purpose of him coming to this world. Christ has told them everything, but for them to believe, Christ did some of these things to show them that he wasn't just a man, though he was a man like them, but he was beyond being just a man. He was God-man, as we say. As Emmanuel, God with us. And though he was God, he was willing to submit himself to the shame of the cross. And why? Because of the redemption of the sons of Adam. Because of you and I, when our first parents sinned, then by that all human nature, all human beings became sinners. And that no one was able to redeem us from such state of sin, except Christ would come and die on the cross of Calvary to shed for his blood to purchase our runs, to purchase our redemption for us. So you see, it was, despite he being God, he was willing to submit himself to such a sinful nature, coming below, to us and such condescension, all because of our sinful nature, which has so corrupted us, we couldn't do anything about it. When we observe his birth, you see, at the birth of Jesus Christ, the angels were seen, and there was so much joy in heaven, the star that was seen, and it was extraordinary. And also, we can also think of his baptism. Heaven itself, a voice was heard, confirming him. At his temptation, when he was tempted, angels came to comfort him. And he was seen as what? The master of overcoming temptation. And at his death, the climax of all, his power, where though he was put to death as a man, he rose up as God. And he tore the bars of death, and now he lives forever. All those that even he rose from the dead, Lazarus and others, they died again. But Christ, being risen from the dead, he lives forever, as the Bible teaches that he is in heaven making intercession for believers when we pray. And he takes our prayer, and he is always with us. So you see that even in all these stages of his life on earth, Christ manifested his divine power, which no angel, no human being could do these things. So now let us consider these passages one after the other and see what we can draw from this. We can learn many lessons from this passage of his transfiguration. So in verse 1, it says that, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. After 6 days, that means something has happened. This refers to the event that happened in the previous chapter, I think from verse 13 following. If you read it, you see that Christ had conversation with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Remember, it was before this incident that Peter made that great confession. When Christ asked them, whom do people think that he was? And Peter said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And also, at the same conversation that Christ told them he was going to suffer, and Peter took him aside and tried to break him, that, oh, Lord, no, it shouldn't happen to you. And remember, Christ also told him that, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but that be of man. And also, after he gave them exhortation to self-denial and the necessity of taking up, and not taking too much care of this world and a temporal for this temporal life, and also he also promising them that some of them will live to see his coming into his kingdom, which happened before this 6 days. So after 6 days, this was what happened, and then this incident of transfiguration took place. But there's a little. The days, Luke says that 8 days. About an 8 days, and Mark and Matthew says what, 6 days. So, but we can reconcile it because Luke did not say 8 days, about 8 days, but Matthew and Mark said that exactly 6 days. So, Luke did not pretend to fix exact time when this actually happened. So, all the accounts give us details of what happened at his transfiguration. So when this event that I've narrated in chapter 16 had happened, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain. It is believed that this mountain was Mount Tabor. The Lord chose 3 of his disciples to witness what was about to be revealed of concerning him. Remember, it was these 3 disciples that he took also to Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, verse 33, when he went to pray in that garden. And often the question has been asked, why 3 and not all the disciples with him? Because they all have been with him. He has told all of them his sufferings, and they all were going to also to be his witnesses after all these things. But we can also learn from this that by the Lord selecting just 3 of his disciples to witness his majestic promises, that teaches that although all believers benefit from Christ's grace that qualifies us to his kingdom, not all have the same measure of gift of grace. Christ chooses particular things for a particular person. Not, but when it comes to salvation, yeah, I mean, all of us are saved. All these 12 disciples have the same standing before Christ, but he decided to choose three of them to come and witness such a glorious transformation of himself. As we also see in Ephesians 4:7, we are told that, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So it was his own prerogative to choose three and not all. You see that even within the 12 apostles, Christ himself sometimes gave what degree of privileges and what trust to each some of them, even among them. Remember, even Judas, who was the thief, was the one who was the treasurer. Not every one of them was the treasurer. Judas, though he was he wasn't the true believer, yet Christ, I mean, he was the treasurer of the apostles. And also, remember, Apostle Paul himself, we are told he had greater revelations than all the apostles, and yet he was the one who suffered most. He had, I mean, a lot of revelations. And if you can see, in the New Testament, he wrote a lot of the books, and yet he was the one who suffered much among them. So you see, Christ giving privileges doesn't make them maybe like masters, but rather, as we see in the life of Apostle Paul, rather, he suffered much. Some have grace given them to qualify them for the ministry, as some, we have some as apostles, some as martyrs, some who in church history, you see, they died for the faith and the cause of Christ, and they were given enough grace to be able to do that. Not all, church history that all believers have to suffer martyrdom, but at a point in time, some have to suffer, and Christ has to give them enough grace to be able to do that. And we have some as helpers, pastors, and teachers. All have grace given them for the task that they have to accomplish for the name, for the cause of Christ. However, the measure of grace given is for the task to be performed, not for the preeminence, not that they were big men among any. Or in the Church of Christ, if Christ, commits anything to anyone, it's not because that person is a higher person or something, because Christ wants that person to do a particular job. Remember Peter himself, how Peter was so much tempted by Satan, and Christ himself told him that Satan had wanted to sift him, but he has prayed for him. So, you see, taking him to the mount to witness him, I'm sure that when Peter had seen his temptation, remember, we said that the Lord, when Peter doubted, Peter told the young girl that he didn't know Christ, and then Christ turned his face and Peter became to be sorrowful. He remembered, yes, this is the Lord I was with on the mount, seeing him as the very glorious God, and yet I deny him as I knew him. How could I be with him on the mount, so glorious, and now I deny him that I never knew him? So it is these things were to encourage them, even after they have doubted and have weak faith, to be able to keep them going. So you see that Christ himself knew their weaknesses, and he knew why he took only three of them. And verse 2, we are told that, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. Luke tells us that the purpose of the Lord going to the mountain was to pray. That Christ went to pray in Luke chapter 9, verse 29. And Luke said that while he was praying, his appearance was changed. Matthew just told that when they went to the mount, and he changed in appearance. But Luke tells us, while Christ was praying, he was transfigured before them. That is, he was changed in his appearance, not his person was changed. Not that he, he's been changed, but how he appeared, that was changed. He was the same person, but he appeared, in different form. One preacher once said, William Burkitt, he said that Christ laid, as it were, the garment of frail humanity and mortality aside for a little time, and assuming to himself the robe of majesty and power, the rays of his divinity darted forth. You see, it's like Christ, it's like he came, as the Bible tells us, that he came to take upon him a human nature. So it's at this point, like he put like the human nature aside to show forth his full divinity, to show forth that, yes, he was man. As he came, subjected to all human infirmity except sin, yet he was also God, that he can show his divinity. And we are told that in his face did shine as the sun. So, and his raiment was white as the light. We have a description of how he was transfigured, how he was transformed before them. That is, the likeness of the piercing brightness of his face is compared to that of the sun shining in full strength. On the high sunny day, look at the sun, how the sun pierces. That was how he appeared. When you look at it, you can't even have a greater means, but that's how Christ appeared. That's what we are told. And also the radiance of his garment compared to a light so clear, a clear light. So you see that he really changed in appearance so much. It was so majestic. And you know, these things were done to first of all to confirm the confession of Peter that he, Christ, was the Son of the living God. He was not just a man, that he was Christ, the Son of the living God, which Peter had before confessed in chapter 16, when Christ said that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, because it isn't something to be known by human mind. That to see that Christ, the Son of Man, who has come on this earth, is the same, the Son of God. Christ, God has to reveal such things to you, to us. And also, as I said, who came to take on human nature. And John himself wrote in later time in John chapter 1 verse 14, he said that, and the Word was made flesh, that is Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory. What glory did they view when he was transformed before them? They saw him as God, the very God. They saw him beyond what all the eyes have seen him. And Christ manifested to these three whom he was, and beyond his human nature. And you know, remember, Christ has also promised believers that when he comes, he will come and change our vile body to be like his. What a glorious thought to think of the transfiguration, that Christ will change beyond all human frailties and all human weaknesses, so bright and shining. And he said that what? We shall also be like him when we come. In First John, we are told that it doesn't appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear. If I have trusted, if I have believed on his death on the cross for my sin, and God has forgiven me, and I'm one of the children of God, when Christ comes, this body, if it is dead, it will be changed. If it's alive, it will be changed. And else in Thessalonians, we are told that, and those who are living will not prevent those who are dead. They shall rise up, and we who are living will be changed. And we shall be caught up with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So this is a glimpse of glory, that if I'm a child of God, it should always give me a joy in my heart. A day when I shall be changed from this state of corruption. Look at our own bodies, how from infancy we have grown, and many weaknesses, sicknesses chasing us here and there. And one day when we become old and life itself is no more interesting. But when we are changed, we shall live eternally. When we shall change, we shall live in glory. We will later see, the next we will see two glorified beings, souls that came to meet with him. And it's so encouraging. You know, the Bible also tells us that Christ was the brightness of his glory, of divinity, and the express image of his presence, that is God. So Christ in this way shows forth who the divinity was in when he was on earth. So in verse 3, we move on, and he said, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And when he was transformed, then we see two persons appeared talking with him. The two persons that appeared with Christ in his transfiguration is of great significance. Remember, Moses was the lawgiver who, by the Lord's command, instituted the Old Testament worship with its sacrifice and ordinances. If you read the book of Leviticus, from Exodus to book of Leviticus, you see the ordinances were given by Moses to the people of Israel. And he stood there, he acted in the place of God for the people of Israel. And all these sacrifices and ordinances were all figures and types of the person and the work of Christ. They all pointed forth to the final work of redemption. Each of the sacrifices, the ordinances and everything, were all pointed to when Christ shall come. So they stood in place for Christ. The animals that were being sacrificed for sin stood in place for when Christ would once for all come and die on the cross for sinners. And many purifications, washings, showing forth sanctification of what? Believers. So you see, Moses was the one whom, through whom these ordinances were instituted in the Old Testament. And this man who was dead over, let's say, about 1,500 before Christ appeared transfigured, came to be with the Lord. And we also see of Elijah. And you know, Elijah is always seen as the chief of the prophets. And you see, all the prophets were told of Christ's incarnation. The prophet, all their prophecies were towards what Christ was to come and do. So most of them, expatiated on the law, and also most of them, they apply them to Christ and his coming. If you look at the prophet Isaiah, you see many of the prophecies there, Zechariah, many of the prophecies all pointing when Christ shall come. Even in Malachi, and all the prophets all prophesied for telling when Christ will come. And Elijah, we know that he was caught up into heaven. He did not die. And he has also lived over 900 years before he appeared here. So these two people, the law and the prophet, coming to meet in him who is the end of these things. It's so significant that Moses gave the law and ordinances which were pointing to our dear Savior, and also Elijah, the chief of the prophets, who came, and also they all prophesied and foretold things that were to be to come to pass because when the Savior comes. And they all have the same, they have a very important thing to do with what Christ was coming to do. And indeed, these two glorified persons appearing the Lord indicate Christ is the end of the law and the fulfillment of all what the prophet of old had foretold of him. Christ, the end of the law. And how is it the end of the law? As I've said, that the ceremonies of the Old Testament were all given as a guide. If we go to Galatians, we are told that they were a schoolmaster leading us, we're guiding the people till Christ himself shall come. And also, to the moral law, Christ was the only man who was able to fulfill it. And it is only in him that the laws, the Ten Commandments given, was fully accomplished. He lived without sin. So you see that Christ, the end of the law, means that he, through him and by him, were the law given. And the righteousness which was to be had through the law, which no man could, he was able to do it, not for himself. Christ needed not to obey the law for himself. No, he needed not. He needed to do it for us. And so that when we come to him and trust on his salvation, we come to put our trust on his blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary, he what? Impute unto us his righteousness. So he came to do this on our behalf, and he's the end of this. What Moses has given, that guided the people in worship, in life, so Christ comes, and what the prophet has also prophesied. And you know, Christ himself said that John the Baptist, all the prophets and the law, he said that for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. You know, John the Baptist ministry, just said that John had the spirit of the old prophet, and yet he came to minister in the new. Meaning that the way the prophet acted and foretold the people of Christ, John came as the last of them, and yet he also was in the new. And so the prophet of old, and you see, now the people sometimes want to go back and take this prophet. You see, they were prophets in the Old Testament, so they should be prophets, and they are foretelling people. No, the prophets in the Old Testament all prophesied concerning Christ, and all about the work of redemption. What are they prophesying today? What are they prophesying? It's not Bible prophecy. This, football, prophecy about demons, prophecy about personal life. No. Whatever the prophet of old did or said was about Christ coming, which, according to the Bible, tells us they even wanted to see how it would happen, that God would take upon him human flesh to come and preach his redemption. It was something hidden. Satan even didn't know about it. None knew, only the divinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit knew this. They only knew that, and they brought it into accomplishment. The Father sent the Son. The Son came to die. The Holy Spirit now applies the work into our hearts so that we shall be saved. So you see, these two appearing were so important because they had a part before Christ coming. And we said that they were talking with him. They had a conversation. Luke tells us that they spake of his disease, that is his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Why were they interested in the death of Christ? Why were they? The interest was in the completion of the redemptive work of Christ. You know that all the saints of old, mention them, from Abel to Noah to Abraham, David, and what all of them, they all were justified by their faith in the substitutionary death of Christ, which was exhibited to them in types and figures. When an Israelite brings a lamb to come and sacrifice for his sin, the one who comes with faith sees the benefit of what Christ has come to do today. Because the animals were representing Christ. They will bring one, they will burn one, and one of the animals, they will leave it as scapegoat, whatever. They were all standing in what Christ came to do for us. And you see, all of them who were saved in the Old Testament were saved by the faith. That's why we are told that the faith of Abraham, a faith which rests on the righteousness of Christ, which rests on the death, on the redemptive work of Christ. So you see, they were interested in this, that Christ should come and accomplish it. And that though they have had their faith in that, Christ is here to come and accomplish. And they looked forward to that. As we look back to Calvary, you and I were not there when Christ was crucified. But when we come to him by faith, we are saved. So they too, they were not there when Christ was crucified. But when they looked forward by faith on his death on the cross, they were saved. So the same thing that works for us. So if the glorified saint has such great interest in the redemptive work of Christ that they could not fully enjoy heaven until our Savior had completed it, then it must teach us how we should be how happy we should be if we are a redeemed people, if we are also being redeemed by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and how we ought to dedicate our lives. Look at Moses, Elijah. Moses had died around 1,500 years ago. Elijah was also taken to heaven around 900 years ago. But they had interest in the redemptive work of Christ. They were still waiting when Christ will come and accomplish it. God has not told them when. And when Christ also came, how it was going to, they were much interested in it. And how they came and conversed with him about it. Secondly, the appearance of Moses and Elijah revealed that the blessed state of departed believers. Those who have died in the Lord, if you go to Revelation, we read that those who have died in the Lord and their works did follow them, and we see them there before the throne of God, praising God and enjoying heaven. Those who have died in the Lord. This too, Moses has died. Moses, we told that he died, though they do not see where his body was. And Elijah too went to heaven. Yes, he cannot go to heaven with his physical body. He will need to be transformed before he go to heaven, because flesh and blood does not live in heaven, as we are told in Scripture. So these two, as they appeared, in what? They did not have their bodies as, they appeared as souls. I mean, they were Moses died, his body was on the earth, and Elijah was transformed. So these two appeared. So it's proved that the dead, when they depart from this world, do not cease to exist. You know, the example teaches that when we die, we don't live till the resurrection. The body is buried. No, but this, Moses was buried, but Moses is seen talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it proved that the dead, when people die, they don't cease to exist. There are always two places that the dead go, either to be with the Lord or in destruction. Those in destruction, in hell, wait for the final hell where they'll be taken, to be destroyed finally. So we know that, so there's no soul sleep as some falsely teach. And as I've said, that some teach that grave is hell. And when we die, the body sees, the soul sees, as if the body is the soul. So when you die, it's like animal, that is all. No, Moses lived. Moses was a man who lived, he had a body. Elijah was a man who lived, he had a body. But Moses was not in the grave. Elijah, though he was transformed, his body, Moses had, they were living after they are no more. So it teaches us that what? The dead do not deceivers exist when they go to the grave. No, they live on. You know that there are, and others who also believe that the soul live, but they have so many teachings. Even traditionally, we see, oh, he's going to live somewhere to continue life, to have children. These are false. Some will have different stuff. But the Bible teaches that what? The soul sees, the body sees to exist. The soul lives on, but not where, going to live somewhere. No, those who are in Christ go to the Lord, and those who are not, they are separated to a place waiting for their final destruction. So as for believers, they enter into heaven and live with God in complete grandeur of life. As Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To every believer who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately he dies, he goes to be with the Lord. The soul, not the body. The soul goes to be with the Lord. There's no soul sleep. If there was soul sleep, why would Paul say to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord? The body is buried. How the person is going to be with the Lord? Remember Stephen, when he was being stoned to death by the Jews, took comfort in the assurance of Christ, awaiting to welcome him. Therefore he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen believed that he was going to be with the Lord the same day he was being stoned. Yes, his body was going to be buried. Stephen did not pray, Lord, receive my body. He said, receive my spirit, the spirit or the soul. Receive my spirit. The same day Stephen died, he was with the Lord. So it gives us encouragement that if we also come to be in the Lord, we come to trust on his forgiveness and come and repent of our sin and put our faith in him, when we die, we also have hope. Else we become hopeless. You see, more of the time, the Bible talks as if sinners don't have any place to go. Indeed, where they are going after death, even before the final judgment, is a damnation, a place of damnation. Remember Lazarus and the rich man, the parable of what Christ told us. Where did Lazarus go? It's a picture of the abode of the blessed. And where the rich man is a picture of the abode of sinners who never repented of their sin while they were on earth and lived for themselves alone. So we move on to verse 4. It says that, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. So the Apostle Peter and all and other two apostles, after they've seen such a glorious sight of our Lord, was moved with overwhelming joy. At the loss of what to say, Mark said that, for he wished not that he didn't know what to say, and they were so afraid. Peter is like, he was so much overwhelmed. Though they believe the Lord Jesus Christ to be, as he's telling them, that he's not of this, but when he saw the sight, he was so much overwhelmed. So he asked Jesus, Lord, it is good that for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And the apostle Peter was satisfied to be on the top of the mountain, the cold mountain, rugged mountain. You know, it wasn't a place maybe where one could actually live. It was the top of a rocky Mount Tabor, high mountain. I'm sure it would be cold even in that time of where they were there. And it's not a place to be comfortable with. But Peter said, Lord, it is good that we have been. Let us make tabernacle and stay here. The Lord is there. He doesn't care where he was. It was cold and, why was he going to stay? But I said, what? It is good that what? We have been, let us what? Make tabernacles and let us make this tabernacle to represent these figures. And also, it also teaches that what? As if Peter was thinking all these three people as they should have a memorial of them or something like that. But no, you see the answer for Christ. Christ said no. Christ did not answer him. But let's see the lessons of what these people desire to be on top of this mountain with the Lord. This must teach us that whatever condition our lives may be cast, we should constantly hold communion to our Lord. We shall be content. If we could constantly be in communion, in prayer, in desire, meditation of our Lord and who he is, in times of doubt or affliction, or whether in times that our faith is stable, we shall be content. It doesn't matter where we are with the Lord, at the marketplace, in the home, wherever it is, we shall be content, and that we shall be satisfied that the Lord is with us. We shall never be moved. Peter was happy to be on the cold mountain, the rugged mountain. It is good that we are here. Let us make this tabernacle. Let us stay here. Let us be here. Because the Lord himself was with them. So that when our faith rests on nothing else but on our Savior alone, our faith rests on the on our Savior, Jesus Christ alone, come what may, we shall have our joys to the full. In sickness, you be joyful. In pain, yes, you be joyful. That's the blessedness of being a Christian. In times of trouble, that is where God shines for his grace. Some preacher had a sermon. He said that man's extremity, God's opportunity. In times of when we are in the lower estate, that's where God manifested his grace. We also learned that sometimes we like Apostle Peter desire to have fullness of heaven now, but we must know that we must carry the cross before the crown. Peter, you know, Christ has told them he was going to suffer. But why should Peter desire that they should stay on the top of the mountain? Christ has a great work to be done. And they have themselves heard how he was conversing with Elijah and Moses that he was going to die in Jerusalem. And why should Peter request that they should make this tabernacle, and that it's good that they have been there to stay there? You see, and it is also some of us, sometimes we desire to have everything, all the fullness of our joy on earth here. And yet, Christ said that what? We must also suffer as he suffered. Not as to sacrifice ourselves as he did, but to be his disciples, to be able to enter into the kingdom, we must also do and live and do things that he commands. And it leads us to many, many sufferings and many things we have to do. Remember the apostles, after Christ left, you know how many things they have to suffer. And it also encourages us as Christians that there are many things, there are many crosses, there are many difficulties we have to bear. Despite we have the token of joy, the token of Christ in our heart, token of grace in our heart to show us that we are not a people of this world, yet we have to live in this world and labor for the cause of Christ. It depends where Christ wants us to suffer. Wherever Christ places us, whatever comes on our way, we should be able to bear it. Our fullness will come when Christ appears, when he comes. And then in heaven, we shall have the fullness of our joy. So in verse 5, while he yet speaks, that is while Peter spoke, Christ did not answer him. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Although the apostle have been enabled to identify these two glorified saints as Moses and Elijah. People ask, how did these people know that Moses and Elijah? But none had pictures of this man. These people have lived centuries before this man. You know, just God is the only one that can show them. They were made to know that this was Moses and this was Elijah. They appeared as they were when they were on earth. And until God had revealed it to them, they could have known Moses and Elijah. No, God it was a revelation to them. So God will show them this. So there's no doubt that they knew it was Moses and it was Elijah. They did not guess. And also they heard their conversation with Christ about his death. And this must also should have encouraged them to believe Christ and his work as divinely sent to come and do that. But God himself, the Father himself, declares and confirms the testimony of Christ. He said that, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." It was enough of what they have seen. It was enough of what Christ has told them. And God, the Father, has to also testify to make it more deep, to make them see truly this was the Christ who came to die to purchase our redemption. Apostle Peter, later writing to other believers to show them the certainty of the gospel of Christ, said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from the God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Peter writing later to other Christians to come to show them the certainty of the gospel they were proclaiming. And this is the gospel we are also talking about. It says that they saw his what? His majesty. When God gave him that honor on that mount, they also saw it. Yes, we today might not hear God speaking to us as they did with this, yet the confirmation of the truth of Scripture by the Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer is sure enough to salvation and practice. For everybody, for every sinner to come to Christ, to believe on Him, the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to hear a voice. You know, nowadays, you can hear some people say that, oh, I was working in such a place and a voice spoke to me to stop my work, to go and do the work of Christ. They are all false. No, it doesn't happen that way. The work, I mean, they don't even tell us when they even believe. They just heard a voice and they stopped. And they, no, there must be a repentance, there must be a faith in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, before salvation can come. And it's a work that the Holy Spirit does in us. We don't need to hear a voice telling us what to be done. The Scripture is enough. Apostle Peter, who said that he saw the glory and the majesty of Christ, said in verse 19 of that chapter, 2 Peter 1:16-18, verse 19, said that we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take it. After he has said, we saw and heard that audible voice, which confirmed what they saw, said that we also have a sure word of prophecy, that the Scriptures. All the Scriptures, it's a sure word of prophecy. That the truth of it is not different from the voice that they heard. It's a sure word. God, the words of God, they are truth. It's not just that they are written, so it's less of power, no. So, this must teach us that Scripture is of the same force as the word of God, as when God Himself first spoke to those who recorded them. God told them to put it down for us. And the power and the majesty, the glory behind it, the same. If only we come to the word with such a love to know and with humble hearts, all the things God wants us to know, we shall see it from Scripture. Then we must completely revere, believe, and obey the exhortation that we get from the Scriptures, the instruction, the correction, the rebukes in the Bible. Just recently I heard somebody on the radio say that, oh, you'll be reading the Scriptures, but one day when you have an encounter with this, it's like revelation, then you know that there's a power, that works. What is encounter, what is revelation? Peter says that what? We have a sure word of prophecy. They themselves saw Christ and His glory. They heard the words of God, but there's a sure word of prophecy for us. And in Hebrews chapter, we are told that God, who at sundry time spoke to us by the prophet, but in this last day has spoken to us by His Son. And we have the Scriptures telling us whatever we need to do. As we are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, so that the man of God may be thoroughly what? Furnished. So anyone who seems to have any thing to do without the Scripture concerning the things of God is a liar. All that God wants us to have is in the Scripture. One, they are lazy. One, they don't have the spirit of truth in them. So they cannot learn and understand it. So they rather desire that, oh, I heard this. Who can actually confirm that what they are saying is true? They heard it. But the Scripture, if somebody is saying it's lying, it's lying. It's true. You don't need nobody to tell you that it's lying. But those who say, oh, I heard this and the Spirit told me. Is it true the Spirit told him? And which Spirit told him? But that is what people think they must take it up. But we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we shall do it, which we take heed. So that it also amounts to unbelief if on the part of any healer or reader of the Bible, he thinks that the Bible has less power than what the prophet had. People say, oh, if it was the time of the Moses, then God will command fire. No. There's fire God is commanding now in the heart of men. Many are reserved. Many are under the wrath of God. Many have been left without the mercy of God to destruction. Yes, many still are under the curse because they have despised the word of God. So our last verse 6 tells us, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were so afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. So we see the disciples being humbled and awed by the voice of God. And we also see the Lord Jesus Christ, though glorious as they saw Him transfigured, but at the same time bearing and cheering them in their anxiety. It teaches us a lesson here, that Then these people have seen, the glory of Christ, and they've heard a voice, and they were afraid, which is true. No one can hear the voice of God and live. And they were afraid. The Lord is the same to every believer, though now he is seated in glory, yet he is our brother and friend. He bears with us in all our burdens and cares. Some it's unbelief that makes, if really people are being Christian, think that, yes, Christ has said that he's with us to the end of the world, but when we are in trouble, we seem to think of any other thing but Christ or God. Any other thing but to pray, to ask for help. And sometimes, to even have the faith that what we have prayed for, we shall receive. It's unbelief. Christ himself said that what? He will be with us to the end of the world. And do we believe this? What are our troubles? These people, when these disciples, when they heard a voice, and they were afraid, and they were afraid, and they have to lie down. Christ came to tell them they shouldn't be afraid. How many times Christ has touched the heart of many in times of trouble? Those who have trusted in him. Be still. He tells us, peace, be still. When he resurrected from the dead, and the people were doubting, some were believing, he appeared and said, peace, be still. In times of our doubts, in times of our fears, if we are true believers, Christ speaks to our heart through the word, through the comfort of scriptures. He touches us and tells us, and we have hope in him. And all true believers who are testify this. Many don't have this because there are many who are not really genuine Christians. So we should see this to ourselves that Christ is with us to the end of the world. In times of difficulties, in times of sorrows, how he was with the disciples, how he was with the apostles, how he was with, we read of many great men of church history. Oh, God used him mightily. No. James tells us that Elijah was a man of what? Like passions like us. But he prayed and it did not rain for 3 years. But how doubtful we are in our prayers, because we doubt that God can like the Israelite, can God give us food in this wilderness? Can God give us meat in this wilderness? Can God give us water in this desert? No. If we are true believers, we should rest our hope and be assured that God can never lie. Whatever he has said, he's able to do it. May we rest our hopes on him. And he is with us to the end of the world.